welcome you on this snowy morning. As we look forward to the week, our pastor will be continuing with Colossians chapter 3 tonight, dealing with putting on the overcoat of love after having put on the new things of the Spirit and putting off the old nature. There's a requirement that we put on the overcoat of love. And then Wednesday evening, and what some might consider a coincidence, the continuation of chapter 3 deals with the matter of love and gratitude. In other words, Thanksgiving on Thanksgiving Eve. I think the Lord arranged the timing of the consideration of this chapter 3 of Colossians. Also, we have, if anyone is interested, our piano maestro has recorded a number of hymns dealing with Thanksgiving. Come ye thankful people, come. Now thank we all our God, and a number of others. And Peggy would be happy to make a copy of the CD for you if you wish to have some Thanksgiving music from the hymn book. As we take up this subject of shining, the people of God shall shine at His return, we are dealing with a number of subjects this morning. Shining in glory, but also dealing with the literal reality of hell, a subject which the world denies. Many so-called Christian churches shy away from the truth of hell. But there is a great Savior and there is a great salvation, and we ought to praise Him. As we consider this matter of Thanksgiving, we ought to praise Him, praise Him. The hymn is 683. Please stand as we sing.
Angels in glory.
And as we are considering the matter of thanksgiving, as we look forward to the family time, it should also be a time of thanksgiving for the many blessings that the Lord has given unto us. As we sing this next hymn, it was a hymn of thanksgiving. During the 30 years war in Europe, in the midst of great suffering and death and pestilence, the writer of this hymn was the only pastor left in his town. He risked his own safety to care for the sick and the dying. Even his wife and many of his members of his church, his congregation. But he remained, and he stood firm, and he trusted the Lord. But in the midst of all that, he wrote this hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God." Let us remain standing as we sing this one as well. Father, we thank you for your bountiful blessings. We thank you for this time this morning to gather together and consider your word and to exalt your name. Help us to be truly thankful as we consider your many blessings. Help us to trust you in all circumstances. And help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, that they too might recognize the great benefit, the great reward, even the eternal reward of knowing Christ. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider the topic of thanksgiving, many times we have a tendency to congratulate ourselves for our hard work or for what we've done. And yet we must remember that thanksgiving is due to the one who is the giver of all good things. He is the one who is all sufficient to meet our every need, far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. This is My Father's World, 109.
This is My Father's world.
But as we acknowledge that He is the owner of all, that He is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that He is our Creator and our Master and our Savior, we can praise Him again and we can be thankful anew that by Christ, through Christ, we are His children, we are joint heirs with Christ, and by His grace He has given us the privilege of being co-laborers with His work in His kingdom. I'm a child of the King. And note that it's not the child of a king. There are many children of earthly kings, but we are children through faith, children of the King. 7:20. Last hymn, we come a little bit closer back to the text for this morning from Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 43, where it says in verse 43 that the righteous shall shine in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are exhorted to shine. And by His grace, with His robe of righteousness, not in our own works, not in our own goodness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, in that day we shall shine. Jesus bids us shine. 6:53. As we often commemorate a date in history, this morning we are going to mention the overriding providence of God as He allowed a young man to be sold into slavery, and yet He placed him in a situation in which years later he would serve as the deliverer of God's people. And no, I'm not talking about Joseph this morning. You all know the account of how Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet God overruled in that situation to the point where there was forgiveness years later. And Joseph said what his brothers had meant for evil, God had meant for good. But that isn't the story this morning. We're going to move ahead about 3,000 years. And as we're approaching that commemoration of that first Thanksgiving in 1621, we want to take note of a series of events that occurred beginning in the year 1608 in the area near what is now Plymouth, Massachusetts. A young Indian lad and his friends were gathering along the shore to meet with an English trading vessel captained by a rather unsavory character by the name of Captain Hunt. And though they had often met with many other English trading vessels, this one was different, for Captain Hunt didn't have any intentions of trading with the Indians gathered along the shore. He assaulted them and knocked them unconscious and bound them and put them on his ship, took them to Spain. And this young Indian brave by the name of Squanto was among that group. But Squanto didn't face the same fate as many of the others who were carried to Europe with him. He was sold to a Spanish monk. The Spanish monk liked Squanto and taught him about the white man's culture, and even to some degree about the God of the Bible. After a period of time, by 1612, the monk decided that he was going to try to help Squanto get back to his homeland. So he made arrangements for Squanto to be transported to England. For at that point, England was the commercial empire in the North American area. Spain had its interest further south in the Caribbean. But the monk made arrangements for Squanto to get to England because that was his greatest likelihood of returning to his native land. He worked as a stable helper for a family named Slaney for a period of about 6 years. Squanto learned English. Squanto learned more from his Puritan hosts regarding the God of the Bible and salvation. He spoke English fluently. And in 1619, the Slaney family made arrangements for him to have passage upon another merchant ship headed for New England. Squanto returned to his native shores. In an excited manner, he ran ashore and went to his village, found nothing there. He went to a neighboring tribe, a friendly tribe, to the Patuxets, to whom he belonged, and he inquired what happened to the village. And to his great sorrow, he found out that they had been wiped out by smallpox several years before, a fate that, apart from the sovereign purpose of God, might have been his own end, except that in 1608, he had been carried away from all of that. And he had grown up, learned English, and learned about Christianity. He lived for a brief period of time with that friendly tribe to the south, but after a time went back to the woods in a lonely fashion. He was not fully content with the neighboring tribe because, after all, they weren't his family. And then came 1620, the landing of the Pilgrims. He had heard that there was white men who had come ashore, and resisting the perhaps natural tendency to regard all white men as the Captain Hunt who had savagely beat him and taken him off into slavery, he did not have those feelings. He did not have that reaction. And after the first year of residence in the Plymouth area, in which they had lost more than half of their company, by November of 1621, it was Squanto who had come forth out of the woods speaking English, greeting these pilgrims who had trusted in the providence of their God to bring them to this new land of freedom where they might practice their faith without the intimidation of the Church of England, without the hostility and the resistance of the Dutch culture, that they might be able to practice in freedom the service to their God. Squanto helped them. Squanto made the arrangements, taught them how to plant corn, how to plant the gourd and the beans in the same hill, taught them how to fertilize with putting fish at the base of the corn seed as it grew. Thus, Squanto deserves much of the credit for the early success of the Pilgrims in Massachusetts. God, in his providence, had made the arrangement 13 years before to set the chain of events that would lead to getting the Pilgrims through that first and the second winter and enabling them to establish the foundations of religious freedom, Christianity, in North America. Precious. So thus we remember Squanto. As we look at this passage this morning, you might be curious of the rather strange title. Shine at Rapture Reversal. Many times we find ourselves, and perhaps we're moving a little bit into our next topic after we finish the consideration of the basic doctrines, the confession of faith. But it's necessary that we address this topic now with regard to this final chapter, the Last Judgment, as we look at some common suppositions that are taught by many churches in this land and around the world as so-called fundamentalist Christianity. They believe that those notions are so basic and so essential to the Christian faith that they cannot be questioned, they cannot be understood. And indeed, if you deny them or question them, they have real doubts as to whether you're a Christian or not. But we are challenged to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And we cannot build our doctrines and our theology based upon the suppositions of men and the traditions of men. We must look, therefore, at Matthew 13 and seek to understand what the Lord would have us to understand, first of all, about the circumstances of his return and about the nature of the judgment upon those who have rejected him and the blessing upon those who have been his servants. Much of preaching of the Word of God, then, is in many respects what some philosopher used to call a debunking, countering things which have crept into the common understanding And premillennial dispensationalism has allowed many things to creep into these beliefs and common associations and understandings with the events of the last days that are completely contrary to Scripture. So as we look at Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, we see it mentioning that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels to remove out of his kingdom all things and all them that do iniquity, all things that are evil, and all them that do iniquity. And it says that, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 43, the righteous shall shine in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. This passage is a bit different than many people's associations of the events at the final return of Christ. The perception of the rapture, the so-called secret rapture, they teach that there will be a sudden disappearance of all the Christians. All of those who are of the true faith will just instantaneously vanish. And yet here, we see that he will gather the angels. He will send forth his angels, and they will gather out the undesirable things, the evil things, and all of them that do iniquity. This particular passage in Matthew 13 is a continuation. It's an explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. It is a elaboration of those events. For the Son of Man is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the judge. And as he is returning at the final judgment, the creed tells us that he shall return to judge the quick and the dead. Not just one or the other, but both. And this passage here in Matthew 13 gives us to understand that it's the evil ones who are taken out, and it's the faithful, the righteous, who remain and receive their reward. Hence the rapture reversal. There is no secret rapture. There is no sudden, massive, wide-scale disappearance of the people of God. We have here an observation, a statement of the Lord himself that is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that this is not an event at which the righteous disappear and that the unrighteous are left alive and awaiting the so-called events of the Great Tribulation here on earth. This event that is being described here is a extracting of the tares from the wheat. It is the removal of those who were the pretenders. The tares, as you may recall, were things that looked like wheat. They were false professors. They were plants that looked very much like the real fruit, the real produce. And yet they grew intermingled with the real plants, the real wheat. And thus, from a distance, to the external observer, it appeared that all was good produce. And many churches are like that today. There are many people who smugly gather together. They may sing the choruses. They may say a few hallelujahs. They may chalk up their attendance records at their Sunday school classes. They may be baptized. They may take part in the Lord's Supper. And yet they are pretenders. They are tares. They are those which are false professors. They are those who at the last day, when the Lord shall appear in judgment, they will cry, "Lord, Lord, look what we've done for you." And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." This passage in Matthew 13 is fully consistent with Matthew 24:31, with Matthew 16:27, with Matthew 25:3. All of these passages deal with this subject of the final judgment, the Lord's return. And it says that the Lord will send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, not a secret rapture, but a sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds. An event consistent with the timing of this, in which he shall send forth his angels to gather out all of them that do iniquity. It is the fulfillment of the prophetic statements that at his return he shall separate those goats on the left hand and the sheep on his right hand. In other words, the unfaithful, the wicked on the left, and the faithful, the righteous, the believers on the right hand. It is the fulfillment of Matthew and his prophecy as well regarding the Lord's statement about the 10 virgins, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. They were preparing for the Lord's return. And there are many religious people who believe that there's some kind of a Messiah coming. Judaism still believes that there's a Messiah coming. Islam teaches of the last great imam who's going to be the deliverer. Many religions believe in some kind of a messianic hope. They're looking forward through their works to usher in this final kingdom. And yet, Scripture gives us to understand that only the wise ones, those who have the truth, those who are looking forward to the promised second return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came the first time and many rejected him, he will come again in judgment with a great trumpet sound, with the shout of the archangel. He will come in the clouds and he will judge. Matthew 16 tells us that he will reward every man according to the works done in the flesh. Again, coincidental, the righteous and the unrighteous. Not one at one point and 7 years later the others, or 1,000 years later the others. No, this is the end of time. The hymn says, "When the trumpet shall sound and time shall be no more." When the Lord returns, we are told that the clouds will roll away, the heavens will melt away with a fervent heat. They think they've got global warming now, just wait. This promised return will be a cataclysmic event. It will be an undeniable end of all time. And there will be the reward for every man according to those deeds done in the body. There will be the reward for those who have been faithful, who trusted Christ, who had a personal relationship with him. And there will be the judgment, the destruction, the everlasting damnation upon those who have not known Christ, who have rejected him, who have refused him. This statement then that the wicked those that do iniquity, and all things that are evil. Sin and death, it says in Revelation, shall be cast into hell. The devil and his angels shall be cast into hell. But with him shall all those who do not know Christ. Many people cling to a hope of a universalist Savior, that all will somehow be saved. But the reality of hell is so significant that the Lord himself spoke far more of the nature of hell, the reality of hell, than he did in his descriptions of heaven. Yes, he taught heaven. He would encourage us and expect us to fully believe in heaven. He said, I go to a prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And he tells us that in his Father's house there are many mansions, many rooms. It really exists. There is a heaven. But contrary to the world's perception, who believes in a universalism, who believes in a relativism and a pluralism, in which they do not wish to have any categoric statements of right and wrong, of good or evil, indeed there is, as there is a heaven, there also is a hell. This is a warning which we ought to take seriously. The Lord shall indeed come in the clouds. There will be judgment executed. And this understanding, this so-called rapture reversal, is really not anything novel or anything unique. It is indeed that which has been understood from the earliest days of the apostolic church. The apostles themselves had some confusion. They asked the Lord, when would his kingdom come into being? Still holding fast to those hopes for some kind of a political dynasty. But many of his observations regarding the events that would accompany the destruction of Jerusalem were also then telescoped ahead to the events that would accompany his final return, his ultimate judgment of the world. And at that point, we are given to understand that those who are the wicked ones shall be cast into the furnace of fire. Again, a very clear picture of the literal reality of hell. But this notion of hell is not something which was unique to the early church or to the hellfire and brimstone preachers of the 18th, 17th, and 18th century. This understanding of the literal reality of the lake of fire, the furnace of fire, is something which has been alluded to in Scripture repeatedly. Psalm 21, verse 9, made reference to that reality, that there would be the hell fire, the destruction, in which they would be cast into this place of fire. That in the time of thine anger, recognizing that God has a righteous indignation, a righteous wrath upon disobedience, in the time of thine anger, they would be cast into this furnace of fire. The psalmist understood the prophetic judgment, and likewise the prophets. And this was carried over into the New Testament as well, where repeatedly the Lord warned of the the lake of fire that had been prepared for the devil and his angels. To those on the left hand, where he told them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire, into the furnace of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This judgment is real. This damnation is real for those who know not Christ. But again, returning to this theme of thanksgiving, we see again in Daniel chapter 3 how wicked Nebuchadnezzar had threatened to cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace if they would not bow down the knee to him and worship him. God desires holy worship. And those brave Hebrew young men profess the confidence that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for eternal salvation. He is the one who is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace that awaits the devil and his angels, and that awaits all of those who serve him. Again, this discussion of the events that await the return, we read of how, again in Matthew 3, it speaks of, "He shall thoroughly clean his garner, and the wheat shall be gathered into the garner, but the chaff shall be burned with unquenchable fire." This promise of the blessing for God's children and the curse, the destruction upon those who are the children of the devil. It is a coincidental event, not just that it happens by chance, but it coincides one with another. As he cleans out the garner, as he clears the floor, he shall reserve his people, the children of the Lord, the wheat, and he shall burn the chaff, the wicked, those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. This assurance, this surety of the event which is prophesied, which is promised, which is assured, cannot be avoided. Man may invent his philosophical approach to these things, saying that it's merely an old Hebrew myth. They may deny it. They may say, well, there's no accountability. There has not been any judgment that has been inflicted upon those who thumb their nose at biblical principles, those who defy the word of God. Therefore, it won't happen. But we are reminded that as it was in the days of Noah, in which everyone was going about their business, eating, drinking, and being merry, marrying and planning for the future, investing in their 401ks, thinking that nothing will ever happen. But it did. God intervened. God judged the world. He destroyed all of the civilization. What some believe may have been about 6 billion people on the face of the earth at the time in which Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, 8 people, were delivered from the destruction that came upon the earth. But we're also given to understand, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the return of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the term which the Lord used many times to describe himself. But it is a term which reminds us that he is fully God and fully man. But he is a perfect man. He is not the sinful creatures that we are. He is perfect. He lived the perfect life. He lived under the law. He fulfilled the law that we might have an example, that we might have a hope, and that we might have a Savior. Therefore, it says, for those who are the wicked, for those who shall be carried off and destroyed, cast into the everlasting lake of fire. Again, a reminder to us that it's not just a one-time burning up. Normally, when you throw something into the fire, it's quickly consumed. But this is an everlasting lake of fire. This is an eternal punishment to those who will be cast into such. And yet, Scripture tells us, too, that it's a period or a time of outer darkness. A lake of fire, normally when you throw something into the fire, it superheats and it glows, it shines. And yet here we see the contrary. Again, a reversal of the common natural understanding. For those things which are cast into the lake of fire are in outer darkness. It tells us that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping has to do with the remorse, the sorrow, the despair at having been cast into this eternity of punishment apart from God. But also, it describes another emotion, another feeling, another reality that those who are cast into that lake of fire will experience for eternity. It will be gnashing of teeth. It will be a violence. It will be an anger, a rage at this God of heaven. For it will not be a mere effort or desire for repentance. Those who were dead in trespasses and sin shall remain such for eternity. Yes, the Bible indicates that there will be some remembrance. There will be some remorse at having lost opportunities. But on the other hand, it will be an anger. It will be a violent rage at having been cast. Many times, condemned prisoners, those who are guilty of their offenses, react with such rage at the judge, at the jury, at the society which put them there. They blame their parents. They blame their environment. They blame everyone but themselves. And so too it shall be for those who are cast into the eternity of the lake of fire. They will blame God. They will blame everyone. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there is another side of the coin. There's another view for those who are not carried off and cast into the lake of fire. It says that the righteous shall shine. They will shine in the kingdom of their Father. This is an interesting statement because there are some who have tried to read into this passage that this is a reference to the glowing shining of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are told that there will be no need of the sun in heaven because of the brightness of his glory. And that's true. But there is some shining yet to be done for the children of God as well. For if you read the pronoun here, as they shall shine, as we shall shine, those who know Christ, it says that they will shine in the kingdom, not of his Father. It's not a reference just to Christ. They shall shine in the kingdom of their Father. And this opens the door of hope and promise and assurance to those of God's people who have been faithful, who knew Christ, who were saved through grace by faith. Thus, we have the assurance of God that there will be a time of shining. And this shining occurs because there will be no longer the presence to cloud and to disguise and to mask the true fruit. There will be no longer the presence within the church, what the hymn calls the false sons in the pale. This will be the remainder, the true, the faithful, the children of God. And they will shine. We will shine forth because there will be no longer the obstruction of the view caused by the chaff, the tares, those who cloud the picture. We will therefore shine because of the reflection of His presence. Even as Moses came down from the mountain, having been in close association with God Himself, receiving the written tablets of the law, it is said that the face of Moses shone for a long period of time and that he had to wear a veil because of the impact upon the rest of the people. We will not have that problem in heaven. We will not have to mask the glory which we reflect of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the shining, even as we said before, the shining, the blessing, the reward according to the faithfulness which was demonstrated here on earth. Some will shine as the sun. Some will shine as the moon. Some will shine as the stars. There will be variations of the shining, and yet it will be a glorious shining. It will be a time in which we reflect the glory of God for all eternity. And there will be no longer the competition within ourselves either, the battling with the old nature, the battling of the flesh and the world and the devil. All of those things will have been removed, as we read here in verse 41. They will be cast into the lake of fire. All the old things have been destroyed. The glorified body will be free from sin, free from pain, free from sickness, free from suffering. And there will be the glory of the Lord. This time of blessing will be a time of endless reward. It will be the time in which He says to those on the right hand, "Come and enter in. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come into the heaven that was prepared before the foundation of the world. Come, ye blessed of the Father." On the left hand, He said, "Depart from me, ye cursed." But the ones on the right hand hear a different message. They hear a different reception. They are told, "Come, ye blessed of the Father." And thus we shall shine. We will reflect His glory, but we are challenged to shine even now, as we sang that hymn this morning. Shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine. We have an obligation to show forth the presence of God in our lives today. We have a duty and an obligation to obey Him. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The antinomians say, well, we're free to do whatever we want to do. We don't have to have any law. We don't have to have any responsibility. We're under grace. We can do what we want to do. But be careful, because Christian liberty does not allow complete, unbridled indulgence, because we are cautioned against causing others to stumble. And God has not abdicated from His throne. He has not abrogated His law, His moral standard of righteousness. Yes, indeed, in the flesh, we can't live perfectly under it. We cannot fulfill the Ten Commandments. We cannot fulfill all the New Testament commandments in thought, in word, and deed, except apart from the grace of God. But it doesn't excuse us from the duty and the obligation to pursue that holiness, to strive for it, and to seek full obedience, that we might receive the greater glory, that we might store up our treasures in heaven, as He's told us to do. And thus, at that day, as we are commanded to shine in some respect now, we shall shine in greater glory then. And he concludes this section, "Him who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is again a reminder that not everyone can hear this message. Not everybody has the ability to perceive and to apply and to live. It is often said that he has prepared some, the potter has prepared some for destruction and some for glory. Some are vessels of wrath and some are vessels of blessing. We again must return to our thankfulness, our thanksgiving, our indeed deep gratitude for what he has done for us. We could not have done it by ourselves. We could never earn salvation or merit salvation. We are what we are only by the grace of God. But we are also told that as those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they shall be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. But those who are in the book of life, we shall receive the reward. But it's a caution to us as well, those who would dabble in the affairs and the things of the world, because Revelation 21 gives us the list of the things that shall not find their place in the kingdom of heaven. It tells us of the various lists of attributes and characteristics who will not escape this judgment that is promised. The unrighteous, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, the fearful, the unbelieving. All of these shall be cast into the lake of fire. And it concludes with all liars. It is so easy to not tell the truth. And yet God hates lying. There's no such thing as a little white lie. God requires that we pursue holiness, obedience, and truth. And he is the personification, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that example that we are to follow. We must be cautious against dabbling in idolatry, whether it has a Christian name or not, whether it has a name of a Christian holiday or not. We must be cautious against worship of any kind that deviates from that which has been recorded in Scripture for the pattern which we are to follow. We must be wary against all of the lists of sins. We must seek holiness. We must pursue it. We must desire to trust and obey. And then, as he does return, at the sound of that great trumpet, where there will be the gathering out of the unbelievers and the wicked, and there will be the reward for the just and the righteous, the faithful, everyone has the obligation to ask ourselves that question. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? But in Christ, we can have that boldness, that assurance, that confidence that by his grace, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The hymn 727.
Breaks eternal right and fair, when the
indeed, as we look forward to this Thanksgiving Day of this week. I was reminded on the radio this week, mentioned that the Old Testament Hebrews had their Thanksgiving for a period of a week. And the Puritans, the Pilgrims, celebrated their Thanksgiving for 3 days. We've relegated it to 1 day, and most people don't even truly regard it as Thanksgiving. It's Turkey Day, or it's a football day, or it's whatever they choose it to be. Or it's the day in preparing for the big Black Friday, the big sales of the day after. But most people today are not truly thankful. The people of God must recognize that this is one holiday, so-called holiday, which has applications, which can be truly celebrated, even as we ought to have thankfulness every day. It is one that we can enter into and regard the blessings of our Lord and our Savior. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning Thanksgiving or this matter of the shining that we as Christians ought to do?
I have a question on the shining. We'll be vessels of shine forth as vessels of mercy throughout eternity. Now, the question is, who's going to see that shining? Now, what I'm thinking of is that some of this remorse for the unsaved is going to be the fact that they can see us shining as vessels of mercy and the wonderful work that the Lord has done. And I just wonder about that possibly them being afar off, looking down and seeing us enjoying the presence of the Lord.
Well, if anything, they would be looking up because, all you know, as we've said before, the nature is, or the description is that heaven is upward and the lake of fire is downward. We're not really given a whole lot of detail on that. Of course, in Luke 16, where the description of Sheol and the Hades, before the resurrection of the Lord, where he took the captivity captive, and at that point, I mean, we're given to understand now in light of the New Testament to be dead for the children of God is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. On the other hand, while they could see across that great gulf then, there's not a whole lot of information in terms of Revelation or in terms of the rest of Scripture as to the final state, whether they will be able to see. It's said that it's a great darkness, and if they can see, it would be a far off illumination, something that would not help their state. It would not illuminate their world or their darkness. It's an outer darkness. An outer darkness is pictured as complete lack of light. So, I can't fully answer that. In a sense, from our perspective, it would add to the it would add to the pain or the misery by recognizing that there is God's glory and God's blessing afar off to those other people. But on the other hand, we're not really given a whole lot of information on that final state.
Well, I'm thinking like when you go to school and you have show and tell, right? You're showing somebody, and you have to have an observer to see what you got. They're dead over vacation or whatever.
Well, a lot of that is kind of self-centered and self-exalting. The glory of heaven will be the glory of Christ. Even though we will shine, it's not going to be you and I are comparing our brightness. It's still going to be the glorification of Christ. He's going to be the center. He's going to be the object of all the worship for eternity. And there's really not going to be that selfishness on the part of his people.
But I was thinking along somewhat along the same line as Tom was thinking, and that is the shining of the Christians in the future. You mentioned about Moses this morning, brother, and you also select that hymn, excuse me, of Jesus bids us shine. It says here, like a little candle. You know, for some reason, this generation either takes the extreme of legalism, wearing certain clothes to identify that they're holy, or the other side is, I'm going to be like anybody else, and I'm not going to put on some black stuff or do something. I'm just going to be like I am. But I believe that you mentioned this morning about shining. I think there's a realm whereby that we can, without being pious, without being legalistic, and there's a realm perhaps that we need to spend a little time thinking more about, that we represent our Lord Jesus in a genuine way, that the folk would know that we give a fragrance or a light of Christ.
Yes, ambassadors for Christ.
I think part of that would be the beauty of modesty.
Yes.
In verse 41, the kingdom there, the angels take them out of his kingdom. Is that kingdom there more like the threshing floor?
Yeah.
And then the kingdom in 43, in his kingdom, in the kingdom of their father, they're apparently two different.
The setting is different. It's still the same kingdom of God, but it kind of refutes the dispensationalist notion that we're waiting for that 1,000-year kingdom here in the future. Because at the point where he returns, his kingdom is still in place. He's on the throne now, and as he returns and gathers out these things out of his kingdom, he's the reigning one, he's the ruler, and he's gathering out the wicked out of that kingdom. They're separated. Right now they're allowed to coexist. The tares and the wheat exist simultaneously in his kingdom. Satan has his powers. He's still, he's called the prince of this world, the god of this age, but Christ is on the throne, and it's his kingdom, and it's from that kingdom in which the evil, the wicked, shall be gathered out, and then there will be the manifestation of the Father's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. But he's still reigning now. It's the present kingdom. But the viewpoint is different. You're correct. From 41 to 43, it's the earthly perspective, then flipping to the heavenly perspective.
That, where it mentions there about weeping and gnashing of teeth, I can understand the wailing, the lamenting, and the gnashing of teeth. It almost gives the impression that people who are just cursing God, even as they're being thrown into...
Yes.
You associate gnashing with the teeth as anger and rebellion.
Yeah, it's a wild anger, a wild rebellion. It's not just gritting one's teeth in the remorse or the sorrow of what has happened. It's a wild rage.
We need to have more of Jonathan Edwards and your kind of messages, sinners in the hands of an angry God, because it's an awesome, fearful thing to think of, even the people that we love.
Sinners in the hands of an angry God was far more eloquent consideration of this subject than what we've done. But yes.
Yeah, I would disagree with that. I think you did an excellent job.
Anyone else?
Yeah.
Amen.